Now we'll turn to the passage we're going to study later. It's in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Second letter of Peter, chapter 1, 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We're looking at the second letter of Peter as a school for Christians. Christians need to go to school. That's the way we grow up and mature. And I'm trying to cast the second letter of Peter in the form of a series of school lessons. At the beginning, we looked at a Christian mathematics lesson, some of the signs we've got to learn in the Christian life, the plus sign, the minus sign, the division sign, the multiplication sign. Last Sunday night, we talked about a lesson in Christian gymnastics, and talked about a ladder that we've got to climb if we're going to get up into the heights of Christian service and discipleship. But tonight we're going to have a history lesson. And there are two ways of learning history. One is to learn modern history by asking those who've witnessed it and been there what happened. But most of our history has to be learned out of books, because the people who were there are no longer here. And so we get it second hand. And I remember how boring history was at school. As far as history goes, I would share George Bernard Shaw's dictum that education begins the day you leave school. And I understand what he meant, for I had no interest in history whatever at school. It seemed to be the most boring subject, and I'll tell you why. Because it had nothing to do with me. What did it matter to me what Mary the Queen of Scots did, or Robert the Bruce, or Napoleon, or Julius Caesar? I've got to live now. And not until many years later did I realize that a study of history is a profound help to living now. Someone has said that the punishment for not learning history is that you'll have to relive it. And there's something to be said for learning the lessons of the past. And certainly, if a Christian does not learn history, he will not grow. Not the history of the world, not the history of Napoleon or Julius Caesar, but that section or chunk of history which is covered in this book, a section of about 1,400 years in detail. And that section of history concerned with one part of the world on which we live, the Middle East, and that 1,400 years is the part of history which we have to learn. And this is a book of history. It's got all the battles and the kings and the dates and everything else. And at first sight, it's as boring as any other history book. When you begin to realize why God wrote it down, it begins to be the most exciting bit of history. Here it is. One of the things said in this book is this: of making books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Amen to that. And indeed, there is another statement here that if all the things that Jesus had said and done were written in books, the whole world would not be big enough as a library to contain the books. Fortunately, there is only one book that a Christian needs to study. If he reads others, and it is very helpful to do so, he reads them to help him to understand this and apply it in other realms. But we are people of a book and one book, and this will always be the book of Christianity. Mind you, when you get to heaven, you will not have a Bible. First place you'll go without it, to worship. And there will be no Bibles in heaven, Peter tells us in this passage why we won't need Bibles in heaven, but we do need them now. Nobody has any right to criticize this book till they've read it through. And when anybody says to me, the Bible's full of contradictions or difficulties, I say, how much have you read? Have you read it right through? Well, not quite. You find actually they've only dabbled in bits or got it second hand. And the very first thing to do to someone who criticizes this book is to say, I don't think you ought to criticize it till you've read it. So go away and read it through. That will at least stave off the evil day of the next discussion for a few months at any rate. But Christians should read it right through. Every communist I have spoken to has read right through Das Kapital, which is an interpretation of history by a Jew, Karl Marx. But I've met many Christians who've never read this book through. I rejoice that more of you are doing this. You can do it by reading 3 chapters every day and 5 chapters every Sunday. That's not much. Don't gallop through it. Take your time and think about it as you read. It won't take long. Read it right through. As you know, during Easter week, we're going to read the Bible through aloud. And I hope that nearly everybody here will volunteer to read it for 15 minutes. And we're reading it day and night right through. We want people to come and sit and listen to all of God's Word, parts they've never heard before. It's not a gimmick. We want to tell them that we believe the whole Bible and we're going to read all of it to anybody who will come and listen. And that idea is really catching on already. It's being talked about on a wide scale. But we'll just read it through. It'll take us about 4 days. And people say, isn't it just a novelty, a gimmick? You wait and see what happens when people hear the whole sweep of God's Word. We're reading 1,400 years of detailed history and what God did and said during that period. Now, what's the Bible all about? Is it a series of great lives? Is it simply a history book of a nation called Israel? 3 things Peter says right at the beginning of this passage we read, which tell you what the Bible is all about. First of all, it's about a person. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ. All of it? Yes, all of it. If you want a lovely book to read, as well as the Bible, to help you to understand and enjoy the Bible more, get a book by a Mrs. Hodgkins. It's called Christ in All the Scriptures. It's not a very big book. How many of you have read it? Let's see. Not more than 8, 10. That's not enough. It's a wonderful book, and I'll tell you what it does. It has a chapter on every book in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and each chapter tells you what that book says about our Lord Jesus Christ. I know a bishop out in Pakistan whose faith was saved by that book. After 3 years' theological training, his brain was so filled with scholarship, so filled with critical questions, so filled with a variety of opinions, that when he read the Bible, he was analyzing it and looking at it and criticizing it and doing everything with it. But one thing, he wasn't reading it to find Jesus. And he was going to resign from the ministry. And then a dear old lady gave him that book by Mrs. Hodgkin. And it shook him to realize that the Old Testament is a book about Jesus. He'd always thought if you wanted to know about Jesus, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and a bit of the New Testament. So he went back to his Old Testament and he read it looking for Jesus, and he found Jesus in every book. And that saved his faith, and Bishop Shandu Ray is one of the most effective and famous Christians in the world today as a result. And God saved his faith when he saw that this Bible is all about Jesus from beginning to end. And if you read it without finding Jesus, then you'll miss the point. Secondly, Peter says it is about the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus. Everything builds up to that, and yet that coming is a double event. It's a double coming. He's been once, and he's coming again. And the whole of the Bible may be said to be about the coming of Jesus, the first or the second part of his coming into our planet. The Old Testament builds up to his first coming, and yet even in the Old Testament his second coming is promised. It's all preparing over those 1,400 years for a little baby in Bethlehem. And then he comes. And what is the New Testament about? It's all about leading up to his second coming. 300 times in the pages of the New Testament, his return to this planet Earth is mentioned. So we could say that the subject of this book is all about the coming of Jesus. Furthermore, it's about his coming in power. In power. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus. And on his first coming, he had the power to heal and to forgive and to save. And on his second coming, he will have the power to conquer and to resurrect all believers and to banish Satan. It's a coming in power. Now, this was the heart of the message of the apostles, Peter included. The Old Testament led up to his coming, the Gospels say he has come, and the Epistles and Revelations say he's coming back. And if you trace that thread through, you've got the key that unlocks the whole book. Now I'm going to deal with the question that I'm frequently asked. Is the Bible true? And there is a variety of opinions on this. I give you just four opinions. Number one, the opinion that this book, all or most of it, is unreliable stuff. It's made up years after the events happened. It's the production of man's imagination. Voltaire was a man who felt like that. I've told you before about Voltaire, haven't I? The French philosopher and scientist. And he said, the Bible, it's just not true. You can't rely on it now. We now know that scientifically and historically, it's not true. And he predicted that 1 year, sorry, that 100 years after he died, you would only find this book in a museum. People would have realized it was not true. And his home in Paris, where he said that, as you know, is now the headquarters in France of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And the rooms are stacked with thousands of Bibles to the ceiling, going out to every part of the world. So much for Voltaire. People who say this Bible is just not true, that all or most of it is unreliable stuff written up after the event, so many years after that they didn't get their memories right. Those people usually finish in their graves while the Bible goes on. I'm not going to say any more about that view because I don't think there are many thinking people who will hold it. A view that is far more common is this, that parts of the Bible are true and parts of the Bible are false. Parts are reliable and parts are unreliable. As soon as you hold that view, you're into a problem. Which parts? Like the curate's egg, the Bible is good in parts, they tell us. So what are we going to do about it? And their answer would be, go to the scholars, and the scholars will tell you which parts are true and which parts are not true. The only snag is that every scholar you go to has a different opinion on which bits are true and which are not. And the more you go to, the more bewildered you get until you say, well, if they don't know which parts are true and which are false, then how can I know? The third view, which is very common today, is this. The Bible is all true in one sense and all untrue in another. Now, what does this view exactly say? Let me try and put it in simple language. This view says that this is a book not of fact, but of myth. Myth. Fables. And it's a bit like Aesop's fables, stories that have a truth in them, a moral that you can call true, but you mustn't ask if the event of the story actually happened. This is a favorite view today. Myths. It's like saying all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Is that true or is it not? If you say, well, yes, it's true, that's the sort of thing that happens in life, that's mythical truth. And if you start saying, well, who was Jack and what kind of work did he do? And where did he live? People will say there is no Jack. It's just a fable. It's just a truth expressed in Jack's life, Jack being a mythical figure. And it has become very popular nowadays to say Moses was a mythical figure. Jonah, he was never swallowed by a whale. That's just a story to get across a truth. And we treat this book, story of Adam and Eve, didn't really happen, there were no such people as Adam and Eve. There's just a moral in the story, as if all the Bible is a lot of fairy tales with morals. And you will find that a very widespread view. I heard of a little child talking about the vicar of the church, and he used to use little made-up stories to the children to get a truth across. But he wasn't one of those who, having told the story, went on and on applying the moral at the end. And this little child was heard to say, "I like our vicar, he has no morals." And she was meaning this kind of fairy tale with that endless moralizing at the end. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible just presents you with a story, says, "There it is." It's not a book of fables. The fourth view is this, that the Bible is a book of his story. History is his story. That it's a book of fact. It's a book of events which actually occurred. And one of the great delights of our day is that one science, of all the different sciences, has done more than any other to make people feel this is real. And it is the science of archaeology. Someday I'd love to give you a lecture on what archaeology says about the Bible. In the last 70 years, the science of archaeology has been perfected and really developed. And they've been digging around in the sands of Egypt and the rubble of the Middle East. And they've unearthed so much. If you want a thrilling book to read, I'm recommending book after book tonight. But it's just to keep you out of mischief. You go and go to the library and get hold of the book, The Bible as History, by Dr. Adolf Keller. The Bible as History. And I remember when I got that book, 3 o'clock in the morning, my wife called down from the bedroom, "When are you coming to bed?" I said, "When I've finished this book." And it takes the unearthed discoveries of archaeology of the last 70 years and shows that at point after point, the Bible was proved true. Do you know that until a few years ago, people said Pontius Pilate was a myth? For there was no record of his name anywhere in Roman history. There was no occurrence of the name of Pontius Pilate anywhere but in the Bible. And people said someone had invented him, and he didn't really exist. And I remember the thrill when I stood at Caesarea on the coast of Israel with on an archaeological site with the diggers working all around, sifting the dust, and looking at the stone they had discovered with Pontius Pilatus on it, engraved in the granite. And they knew that Pilate was not a myth. He was real. Nebuchadnezzar was thought to be a myth, and the book of Daniel a book of fairy tales. But now we know he was real. And this is the fourth view, and it's a view that's being vindicated daily with discoveries. It's the view that the Bible is true, not only morally and spiritually, but historically. And my faith is not based on fables with a moral, but on facts. And Peter's faith was also based on facts. Do you know that within 30 years of Jesus' death, they were already saying Jesus was a myth? They were already saying it's a fairy tale, you've made it up. And so Peter says, listen, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We haven't given our minds to fairy tales." He says, "We saw and we heard." That's pretty strong evidence. No second-hand evidence here. You see, God had been busy saying things and doing things for 1400 years in the history of Israel. And Peter says, the things he said, we heard. The things he did, we saw. This was quite literal. Quite recently, I was in a room in central London with a large number of theologians. I don't know how I got into it, but there they were from colleges all over the land. And somebody expressed an opinion, which they thought was acceptable to the rest of us, that the idea that God could talk was out. It's this God is dead idea, which I'm sure you've heard of. And they were all nodding agreement that God didn't talk. And I said, "But I believe he does." And they looked around this strange character and they said, "Well, you mean he gives ideas to men?" "No," I said, "he speaks. He talks in such a way that you can actually hear him with these physical ears." And they said, "Well, what makes you think that?" I said, "On the top of the mountain of Transfiguration, God said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And they heard it with their ears. They actually heard God talk. On another occasion, God talked, and the people thought it was thunder. But some heard the words. I wonder what you would feel like if God spoke now, tonight. It would sound like thunder in this place. Might be so loud you don't catch the words. But Peter caught them and he said, "We were on the holy mountain. We were there. We heard God talk." Myths? You believe your own ears. You believe your own eyes. We saw his majesty. And it's quite clear that the most outstanding experience in the life of Jesus for Peter was the day they went up on top of a mountain and Jesus' clothes turned so bright, says Peter in colloquial language, you couldn't have got them brighter with any detergent on earth. He uses the word fuller, but that was the detergent of those days. And he said, you couldn't have washed his clothes whiter. They were shining out. They were shining out. And you know, they saw two people who'd been dead and gone for hundreds of years. They saw and they heard. That's not a myth. That was so real that Peter, writing 30 years later, says, do you think we'd follow fairy tales? Do you think we've invented all this? Do you think these are cunningly devised myths? We were on the mountain and we heard God speak, and we remember the words that God said, and we saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so say all of them. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New were those who said, we saw, we heard. And there is no reason except your own unbelief for refuting their evidence. There is no scientific reason, there is no historical reason for denying what they saw and heard and what they wrote down for our benefit. This then is my own understanding of the Bible. I don't believe it's a mixture of bits that are true and bits that are false. I don't believe it's simply a string of fairy tales with morals, myths with morals. I accept the Bible's claim for itself, Peter's claim here. What we heard and what we saw is what we based our faith upon. Now let's move a little further than that. I'm going now into the Old Testament, for Peter does. He speaks of his own experience as an apostle, and every book in the New Testament rests on an apostolic experience and testimony. That's why they put these books together. For there were many other things written about Jesus. There have been many other gospels written. Some of them are full of myths. And if I mentioned some of the stories to you that have been written about Jesus, you'd sense straight away how mythological they were. Let me give you one or two. There are two gospels called the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel according to the Hebrews. And we now know that the Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas, and the Gospel of the Hebrews was not apostolic. But here are some of the stories. One is of Jesus as a little boy playing in Nazareth, and another little boy runs past and pushes him into the mud, and Jesus stands up and curses the little boy with leprosy. That's one of the myths. Another one is that Jesus as a boy made little birds of clay and blessed them, and they turned into real birds and flew away. Oh, there have been many legends about Jesus. But just to tell you them, I think you know there isn't the ring of truth in them. Why did they give us these books? Because these are the books that have apostolic testimony behind them. Others wanted to cash in. There was quite a sale on Jesus' books, but some of them were false. We live in a day when there's now commercial possibility in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is going to be exploited. And we have plays on the television like Dennis Potter's Son of Men. We have operas like Jesus Christ Superstar. And people are cashing in with myths about Jesus. The Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar is not the Jesus that they saw and the Jesus they heard. Because the Jesus of Jesus Christ Superstar is a Jesus who got no further than the cross and never came out of the tomb. And that's not the Jesus they saw and the Jesus they heard. For with their own eyes and their own ears they saw him after his resurrection. And that opera is simply exploiting the fact that Jesus was news. And that's what they did in those days. And so in the early days of the church, they had to select, they had to say, that does not have apostolic testimony behind it. It's myth. And they went out of their way. It took them over 100 years to get it all sorted out. And they finally got it sorted out and passed on to us the writings that the apostles lay behind. And now we have them. says Peter, we did not build our faith on cunningly devised myths. We separated from that. We dealt with that. We were concerned with the truth. And I do not believe there's a legend in this book. It's truth. But how did it come to be in the Old Testament? How could they write about Jesus hundreds of years before he was born? That's a big question, and we must now look at it. Before we do so, may I just point out one little word at the end of verse 19? You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does all that mean? The psalmist in the Old Testament said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Light on my path will show me where to go. The word translated dark is a word that can mean dismal, dirty, or squalid. And the Bible is like a little lamp in a squalid place. What a description. I know we usually put a black cover on it. I'm not sure that that's right. That makes it a dark book. Billy Graham always has red Bibles. He says Bibles should be red. But, all right, and they should be. But that book I hold is a lamp in a dark, dirty, squalid place. To be able to take a little lamp into a squalid place, what a privilege. And it has been just that. Wherever this book has gone, it has lightened up men's hearts. They've seen light here. But one day we shall get rid of the Bible. One day we won't need it anymore. When the day dawns and the morning star rises. What is a morning star? It's a star so bright that it shines even when the sun is shining. And the bright and morning star is a figure of speech applied to Jesus in this book. Because one day Jesus will appear in the sky. The morning star. Not the star that goes out when the dawn comes, the star that shines when the dawn comes. And when Jesus appears, you leave your Bible at home. You won't need it. You'll see him, and the dawn will come. That was what it was for the Old Testament prophets. The word of God was a lamp in a squalid place until Jesus came, and then the light shone. And there was a star, a morning star in the sky that was so bright that people could come thousands of miles to find the baby at Bethlehem. When the day dawns, you won't need this lamp anymore. But you need it now. Because you've got to find your way through a dark world, a squalid world, a dirty world. And it's this book that will help you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. A lamp. Now these prophets, how did they write these things hundreds of years before? How did the prophet David, for he was a prophet, how did he write 1,000 years before Jesus that he would die by having his hands and feet pierced? How was he able to write that they would gamble for his clothes and give him vinegar to drink? How could he write that 1,000 years before it happened, when crucifixion was not even known? And nobody had ever been put to death by having their hands and feet pierced. How? How were the prophets able to predict how history would unfold? How was it that they could predict exactly what would happen? And it did, to the letter. How did they know Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? How did they know that Babylon would become ruins? The great city of Babylon would be finished, never again inhabited. How did they know that Nineveh would follow the same way, and Tyre and others? How did they know? How did they know that at the end of history, Israel would come back to her own land? How did they know? Peter says, when you read the prophecies, I want you to understand this. I'll give you a free paraphrase to bring out the meaning, that no prophecy is a man's private opinion. No prophecy comes out of a human brain. It comes from the mind of God through a human mouth. Now that does not mean that God used people as typewriters and typed out his message, treated them as machines. The amazing thing to me is this. If somebody says, is the Old Testament a human book or a divine book? You get the same variety of opinions as we dealt with earlier. Some say it is purely a divine book. There's no trace of any human influence in it at all. That doesn't seem to fit the facts. Some people say it's purely a human book to be read like any other book. It's not a divine book. Others say there are patches that are human and patches that are divine. And then they go to arguing as to which is which. But I believe that the Old Testament is human and divine, as is the New Testament. And that when God's Holy Spirit takes a person, he can use even their personality in such a way that the result is a perfect revelation of his word. That's real power, to be able to use fallible human beings to convey an infallible message of truth. That's what the Bible claims to be. I don't know if you've ever heard prophecy exercised. When you do, you know that's not that person speaking. It's God speaking. And yet God is not treating that person as a machine, but using them. Peter says, when you read the prophecies, I want you to understand this. I'll give you a free paraphrase to bring out the meaning, that no prophecy is a man's private opinion. No prophecy comes out of a human brain. It comes from the mind of God through a human mouth. Now that does not mean that God used people as typewriters and typed out his message, treated them as machines. The amazing thing to me is this. If somebody says, is the Old Testament a human book or a divine book? You get the same variety of opinions as we dealt with earlier. Some say it is purely a divine book. There's no trace of any human influence in it at all. That doesn't seem to fit the facts. Some people say it's purely a human book to be read like any other book. It's not a divine book. Others say there are patches that are human and patches that are divine. And then they go to arguing as to which is which. But I believe that the Old Testament is human and divine, as is the New Testament. And that when God's Holy Spirit takes a person, he can use even their personality in such a way that the result is a perfect revelation of his word. That's real power, to be able to use fallible human beings to convey an infallible message of truth. That's what the Bible claims to be. I don't know if you've ever heard prophecy exercised. When you do, you know that's not that person speaking. It's God speaking. And yet God is not treating that person as a machine, but using them so that their personality is not denied and not pushed out of the way, but using them to convey a message that is of God. There has been over the last few years in England a revival of the gift of prophecy. And it's a beautiful gift. Some of you have been telling me of prophecies that have come in fellowships that you've shared in. One of the most exciting is the repeated prophecy that is coming from God today, that this year of 1972 is to be a year of jubilee for God. That things are going to happen in England that have not happened for many a long year. That this is going to be a great year for God. What a prophecy. How do they know? Is that their own interpretation of events? Is that their own opinion? No. Nobody speaks from their own mind when they prophesy. But men of God speak as the Spirit moves them. And the word moves is the same word that is used in the Greek language for the wind blowing a ship along. Carried along by the Spirit. And so Peter says, how do you think they wrote the Old Testament? How do you think they were able to talk about Jesus hundreds of years before he came? How could they write a book about Jesus in such clear terms that he was able to say, search the Old Testament? For that's what he meant by search the Scriptures. No New Testament had been written. Search the Old Testament, for it's all about me. Well, Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That's how prophecy comes. It's not someone sitting down to think out a sermon. It's not someone with a great brain analyzing history and seeing the trends and discerning where it's all going. It could be a very ordinary person. Amos was just a farm laborer. He said, I was no priest, I was no prophet, I was just a farm laborer. And God said, go and speak. And Amos said, thus saith the Lord. And out it came. And Amos's personality comes out too. And yet what came out was God's truth and God's word. That's the lamp that we have. Now here's the most thrilling part. Every history book I ever had at school was all about the past. Every one. That's what made it so boring. It was all dead and gone, musty. It smelt of the cemetery. It was way back there. But here's a book of history that's about all of history. All of it. From the very beginning of history, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right through to the very last day of the history of our planet, and the earth and the heaven passed away and were no more. It's the only history book you've got that's right the way through from the beginning to end. H.G. Wells, towards the end of his life, decided to write the history of the world because he felt he had seen so much. And indeed, he did guess quite a bit of the future. Some of his science fiction is really quite up to date. He saw rockets and all the rest of it. But how little he saw. And he put all his life into that book. He studied all the eons of past history. He tried to start at the beginning because he wanted to warn men how it was all going to turn out. But he failed. And it's a book that few people read nowadays. But this is the book that millions are reading. In the free world, it's still the best read and the best sold book, where we're allowed to choose what we read. I suppose in the other part of the world, Mao Zedong's little thoughts, little red book, is perhaps selling more than the Bible, because you've got to buy it, and you've got to recite it, and you've got to read it, and you've got to know it. But when the little red book is in the dustbin, this book will still be read. For holy men of God spoke as the Spirit of God moved them. And because what they said of Christ's first coming came true, then what they say of Christ's second coming will also come true. And what they said of history that is now gone by and came true helps us to realize that what they've said about history yet to come will also be true. An Indian once wrote in a letter, a lovely sentence, he wrote, "We're having a great revival here." We're having a great revival here. That's how revival begins. When people get into their Bibles and realize all that God is going to do, and realize that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New together pointed up to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And I give that to you on the authority of this lamp in a dark place, on the authority of this book. He's coming again to raise from the dead all who trust in him. He's coming again to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. He's coming again to abolish war. He's coming again to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And that's as certain as the fact that William the Conqueror came here in 1066 and his son built a castle in Guildford. It's as certain as the fact that Julius Caesar invaded England in 44 BC. And as certain as the fact that one day Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, that's Peter's lesson of history. And he says you're going to have to go to the history lesson if you're going to grow up. And you're going to have to realize that our testimony and the testimony of the prophets is not myth, not fairy tale. It's truth. Let us pray. Father, how amazing that you should put a book within our hands that's true from cover to cover. No human being could have written this. Your Spirit wrote it, and your Spirit helps us to understand it. Lord, we do thank you that our faith is based on fact, and that we reach back into the past to the things which happened, which people saw and heard with their own eyes and ears. We thank you for the testimony they passed on. We thank you that they excluded from the Bible those myths that grew up around our Lord. We thank you that we can rely on what they said. But we praise you even more that what this book tells us about future history is sure and to be relied upon. And we look forward to the day of his coming, the day when the morning star appears again, the brightness of his glory. And we thank you that then we shall see with these eyes of ours Jesus on the throne, and hear with these ears, by your grace, his words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. O Lord, bring that day. Hasten it. And meanwhile, may we hold this lamp up in a dark and squalid world to let people see the way. For your name's sake. Amen.